You honestly never know how those things are going to work out, but that worked out pretty well. So welcome to this version of family, I guess. You know, that's the FBC staff family, at least some of us. I hope this series is meaningful to everyone. If you're like me, the last few months have taught you the value of family, probably more than any time you've experienced in your life. I'm very aware that, you know what, if you don't like your family very much, quarantine is an ugly thing, you know. And so we had kind of hoped when we talked about doing this series as a little interlude in the tabernacle journey that it would be safe enough, you know, to have the bulk of our family back. It's probably not quite that safe yet, but we are returning to a sense of normal, and so it's great to have you here, and I know many still being cautious need to be or at home, but we're family. And what we want to do in this series is talk about something kind of unique. We're going to look at the DNA or characteristics of a healthy church and healthy church members while also letting those things backdoor our homes. Because here's the truth. In many, many ways, our homes and our churches should share the same values. You know, it's kind of easy for me. I have a purpose at church, and the reality is that purpose is the same as a father. I'm trying to raise up disciples that make a difference for the kingdom of Christ. And so there's not two tracks to run on. It's the same track. And so hopefully you will see that we have the same marching orders at church and at home. We are to produce the same products. If that isn't really clear, maybe as we march through the next 6 weeks, it'll become clear. I believe you're going to be encouraged as church members, as again, we've done this a few times in the past over the last 15, 20 years, but we want to talk about who we are and why we do what we do, but we want to also equip you to win some of the battles with a broken culture that is constantly trying to influence those in your homes. So let's plunge in, and I want to start with something maybe a little unique. I believe this is the most vivid description of the family of God in the New Testament. Christ gives us a very authoritative breakdown. So why don't you stand with me and let's read Matthew 10, Matthew 10 verses 24 through 42, okay? Matthew 10, starting in verse 24, says, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they've called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household?" Verse 26, "So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Verse 29, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." Verse 34, "Do not think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Verse 38, "And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Verse 40, "Whoever receives you receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." You may be seated. I believe what Christ gives us there is a family resemblance. This is what a disciple of Christ, a member of the family of God, is supposed to look like. It's not what we hear most often in our culture. I'm afraid we've reached the place in so-called American Christianity when all you ever hear is Jesus is love, and so we should love everyone. okay? Now, I will not deny that Jesus does represent love in many, many ways, and we'll look at that some in this series, but there's a lot more to Jesus than just loving everyone, okay? And there's a lot more to being a disciple of Christ than just loving everyone. And so if that's your version of who Jesus is Jesus is love, and that's all you've got, you're probably gonna be really uncomfortable as we explain to you what looking like a disciple looks like. This is not a church that intends to simply focus on love and nothing else. We've got a lot more things that Christ lines out for us that we want to look like in an attempt to target as a believer in Jesus Christ. And the reality is, it's a pretty high standard. This is not easy believism. This is not a place where just anybody comes and feels like, well, I'm great the way I am. No, we have a target to aspire to, and we want to look at that target this morning. A disciple of Christ is a disciple at home, at work, in the community, in the church house, everywhere we go. And so let's look at what the family resemblance is that he lines out for us. I believe he gives us 8 things that are characteristic of being a disciple here. Obviously, there are more we could talk about, but we want to just focus on this passage here. 8 family resemblances, okay? Beginning first and foremost with character. I think that's emphasized in verses 24 and 25. He says, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they've called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they align those of his household?" He's talking about having Christ-like character, but he kind of starts by giving us the negative illustration of his point. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. Put very simply, he's saying that we're called to live in submission to him. We don't get to make this up as we go along. There's a target. Okay? And the target is what Christ has said it should be. Not what your opinion is, not what culture's opinion is, but what Christ has said it's to be. He came to serve the Father. That was what he modeled for us. To do only those things that please the Father. And he never grasped equality. We should do the same out of a love for Christ. It calls to mind a verse we talk about a lot, Philippians 2. Speaking of Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Well, let me ask you a similar question. What kind of likeness do you share with Christ? That's what we're talking about. We're to reflect Christ's likeness to a lost and broken culture all around us. And as simple as we can make it, our character should look like his character, not just one aspect of it. And again, that's where we've gotten sidetracked as a culture. Our culture emphasizes one thing and one thing alone. And if you have any nuance to your Christianity, if you say, well, yes, love, but they slam you. The door's closed. It's like, well, we can't have that conversation. Christ was a lot more than just one thing, and our character must look like his character. He was a servant, he was righteous, he loved his neighbor, he confronted wickedness. All those things were true of Jesus, and they should be true of us. He was God made flesh, and he is the target for his children and his church and our families. And understand, there's an edge to this that many churches are unwilling to admit in our generation. We exist to serve him, but we also exist to learn from him as our teacher. And accordingly, if we are his students and his servants, we can expect to be treated like he was by the world around him. This text mentions it. If you go back to it there at the end of verse 25, if they've called the master of the house Beelzebub, we know that they accused Jesus of being in league with demons or being a demon himself. Well, if they talk about Jesus like that, you can kind of expect that not everyone's going to love the church all the time. If we look like him, we're going to on occasion receive the same response he received. You follow me on that? We've got to be prepared to that. And yet our culture says, no, you know, Christians should never offend anyone. Christians should never make anyone angry. Christians should never call anyone on anything. You're just to be loved. Well, that's not what Jesus did. Okay? And we want to look like Jesus, not like what our culture tells us we should look like. It is true that some were attracted on many occasions to his love and his mercy and his grace. And if we're emulating him, then those qualities should attract some to us if we're serving him properly. But not all were always attracted to Christ. Some hated him. And if we're emulating him, we can expect to be treated in the same manner, both positively and negatively. And I think we've seen that in our very own community. We're probably the least popular church in Pope County because we've taken a stand against a casino. And apparently you can't have an opinion unless it's for a casino. And I'm worn out on this subject because people act as if there's only one acceptable opinion. No, you can be against a casino. Anybody willing to say amen to that? You can be against it. We have a right. Believe it or not, we have the same political rights as anybody else. And yet consistently, even amongst our city government, we're getting told to get in line. Sit down, shut up. Well, guess what? I don't think Jesus would have got in line. I believe he would have been firmly against corruption and gambling and prostitution and sexual promiscuity, all of those things, church. We're just trying to be like him. But all this naturally leads to the next thing. You have character and you should have courage. Verses 26 and 27. So have no fear of them. I believe the implication is these people who slander you and accuse you of having a demon. It's right in line with the previous verse. Have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the mountaintops or the housetops. We live in a world that is often upside down, and much of the time, those that love the Lord face increasing opposition and ridicule and hostility. But Christ here is giving us a beautiful promise, a promise for disciples that we've got to cling to. The day is coming when all will be set right. That's a good thing. It's not a bad hope. It's a really good hope. 1 Corinthians 4:5, therefore do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. Now, that's a frightening thing to think about if we're not emulating our master. If we're not trying to look like Jesus when the day comes that he makes known all the things that are done in the darkness and brings to light all those hidden things, that's going to be a pretty bad day. You know what, if you're trying to be like Jesus, that's going to be a pretty good day. The wicked people will be exposed and the righteous people will be brought to light and there'll be rewards there. Anybody looking forward to this day? Now, again, who among us can say we're absolutely looking forward to that day? You do know that we've all done things in the dark that we don't really want brought into the light. Now, we don't have time to preach a sermon about the different judgments that are going to be faced. There's a judgment of those that know Jesus and those that don't know Jesus. That's the bad judgment. Trust me, okay? You don't want to be a part of that judgment and be on the wrong side. You want to be under the blood so that you're in the kingdom. But then there's going to be a day of judgment for even believers, and there's going to be rewards, and there's going to be some things settled out. And the reality is, again, our world doesn't want to talk about that. Our world doesn't want to act like that's happening. Our world wants you to think, as I believe COVID has been used to do, it wants you to think that this life is all that matters. Make every decision as if this life is God. And that's what we've done as a culture. And so many things that are instrumental, worship and education, and all these things have been put on the back burner because we've made one thing and one thing alone God. There's a lot more to life, a lot more to life. And again, we're going to have to learn how to make decisions in balance. And I believe like Jesus wants us to live. And vindication, I'm not afraid to say it. Vindication is a beautiful thing. I'm kind of looking forward to the day when everything that's been done in the dark in this community around the casino issue, for one example, is brought into the light. I think that will be an entertaining day. I can tell you this, I've said the same thing in this pulpit that I've said anywhere and everywhere else in our community all the time. I have nothing hidden. Well, I might have said some angrier things elsewhere. You know, I might have been as kind as I possibly can be here and maybe less kind. Okay, so I guess that'll be bad for me too. Anyway, I hadn't lied to anybody though, I can tell you that. Now, here's the thing. This doesn't give us an excuse to despise those who oppose us, okay? And I can get there real quickly. We should have sympathy for those who oppose us. And in opposing us, it better be not my opinion. It better be Christ's opinion. See, if we're fighting around Christ's opinion, if we have character like he has character, then we're on the right side of the argument. But it doesn't give us a right to be angry with folks. We need to declare truth to them. We can rest that the truth will one day be magnified. Now, secondly, though, as verse 27 says here, think about this. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. See, this is why I call this courage, because we should be bold to declare the entire counsel of God's word, because one day it's all that's going to last. Boldly, confidently, let us preach these truths. Let us shoot for this mark of the character of Jesus Christ, even if it causes the world to oppose us and accuse us. Our master will vindicate us one of these days. We've got to remember that. Third resemblance, though, we've been given a cause, I believe, a cause that is much more important than anything fleeting. Verse 28, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. The word fear is being used in really two different senses in these two sentences. The first fear, do not fear those who kill the body. That's the traditional fear that we all think of when we see the word, meaning fright or terror, okay? Don't be frightened, don't be in terror of those who can kill the body. Now, that's a very hard thing to say, okay? Only way you can say that if you're Jesus is if you know this life is not the end, okay? Because it's a pretty sobering thing to contemplate your own mortality. But what he's saying is there may be a price for speaking God's truth and proclaiming it from the housetops where it can be widely heard. That can happen. Sometimes that price may even include martyrdom. Now, again, I don't think we're there. So there are places in the world where they're there. I'm not saying the American church is facing that, okay? You know, we maybe face a little ridicule in our community and some petty things, but no one's threatened our, well, maybe they have. Anyway, it's gotten pretty ugly, but at the same time, we're not facing explicitly what he's saying. But the most evil force in the world cannot touch our soul, our eternal being. You got to understand that. Even our physical bodies, which they can destroy, will one day be resurrected by God. So, you know, that's not something to fear and have terror about. But the second fear here is entirely different, okay? It goes, rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. That's not the word for fright or terror. That is the word for right and proper reverence of God. Fearful veneration, okay? His sovereign majesty should be such a powerful motivator for us to serve him and to be fearless of any earthly physical consequences that such service may bring. That's how we're supposed to live. The power of human threats seem rather puny in comparison to the power of God. That's what the text is telling us. That's what Christ is telling us. We should do what he's called us to do regardless. And I believe he's given us a cause. And our cause as a church, we've said it many, many times, and you'll see it over and over and in the series. Acts 1:8 sums it up. We receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And to be his witnesses, we've got to know what his character is so that we can look like him and act like him and reflect him. That's what we're talking about. All right. So he's given us character to follow. He's given us courage. We should be willing to do it. And he's given us a cause, proclaiming him. Fourth thing, compassion. And now this isn't where we say, well, you know, Jesus is love, Jesus is compassion, and we're supposed to have love and compassion. Yes, we are. But this is more a reminder of his compassion for us. Okay. Verses 29 to 31, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your father, but even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Oft-quoted passage of scripture, and for good reason. It's one of the most beautiful confessions of God's love for the disciple that you're going to find anywhere in scripture. And it should give us great courage and confidence. In historical context, it helps a little bit to know that sparrows were often sold as a cheap finger food. You know, think chicken wings, I think is probably the way to kind of look at this. And not one of them will, they're sold for a penny. Not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your father. Well, they were sold for an Assyrian, which was the smallest coin in circulation in Christ's day. Yet we're reminded that even the most insignificant bird could not fall without God's knowledge. Well, if that's how he sees the sparrow, how does he see those who've been created in his image? What level of attention does God give to each one of us in this room? Well, the text kind of tells us, talking about even the hairs of our head are all numbered. The average person has 140,000, well, the average person, we're going to disqualify some of y'all out there. The average person has 140,000 hairs on their head, okay? Obviously, some of y'all bring that average up and some of us lower that average, but 140,000 hairs, and yet God is saying that he has such an intimate knowledge regarding his children that those hairs are individually numbered and known. You say, is that literal or is that figurative? It really doesn't matter. The point is, God is saying, I see you. I know you with greater detail than you can possibly imagine. That's what we should take courage from. Have you ever been struggling with something and you're desperately wondering if God sees and God knows and is he even going to take notice? Well, the point of this text is he does see. He knows all. There's not a single thing that anyone in this room is dealing with that God is not intricately aware of. That's a beautiful promise. It's an extraordinary promise, especially when it comes to understanding how much love he has for his children. Romans 8, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And I believe we're called to rest in this compassion that he's shown us. Or as this passage states in the very familiar, you know, fear not. Why should we fear? Because we're of infinite more value to God than the sparrows, and we can count on his affection for all of eternity. His compassion inspires us, okay? But now the fifth thing, all right? Character, courage, a cause, compassion. How about conviction? Verses 32 through 33. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. The word acknowledge here is often rendered, I think, as accurately or even more accurately as confess. It gives us maybe a clearer understanding of this passage. You read it that way. So everyone who confesses me before men, I also will confess before my Father who is in heaven. Maybe that helps. Maybe it doesn't, but a disciple of Christ should be a bold proclaimer of Christ to those around us, sharing the gospel, preaching the word, teaching others about him. And again, don't misunderstand, this confession doesn't save us. What it does is it proves that we are saved. That's the point of the text. Romans 1:16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. 1 John 4, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We live in a day and age when folks are hardly willing to confess anything. I mean, politicians are all over the map. And Joe, I'm not picking on you. Joe is different, okay? All right, just want to make sure I say that right here publicly. But it's become, I mean, what's the implied joke of politicians are that you don't know what their positions are. They wiggle all the time. And we've experienced that in our community and elsewhere, I think on a national level. That's not how we're supposed to be. God is saying, you're supposed to, what you say at church should be the same thing you say in the community, at your workplace, in your home. And that's part of our problem too. We come here and we dress up and we behave a certain way, and then we go home and we act like heathen, and we wonder why our children reject the church as being filled with hypocrites. It's most likely because their family's filled with hypocrites. Thankfully, someone thinks that true, you know. It's a sobering thing to think about. But the truth is, it's not the church's hypocrisy that destroys the family. It's the family's hypocrisy that destroys the family. We can't live in gray and wiggle back and forth. Christ says a disciple should be willing to boldly confess him before men. And when someone lacks that courage, now don't misunderstand, it doesn't mean they're not saved. That's not what I'm saying. But it certainly means we need to ask some questions and discern what's really, really happening. And this passage is one of the primary reasons why, I give you my word, I'm never going to pastor a church that doesn't have a response time at the end of the service. And I hope y'all have been around long enough to know, you know, I'm not a high-pressure invitation guy. I try to just preach it and then shut up and go stand down there. And if you're going to respond, you respond. I'm not going to cajole you. I'm not going to pressure you. Because here's the reality. I believe the moving of the Holy Spirit is always going to be more powerful than any persuasion that I can leverage. So I'm going to get out of his way, okay? And my persuasion, guess what, doesn't have the power to save. If I can talk you into it, somebody else can talk you out of it, okay? So I try to be real careful about that. But at the same time, we're never going to not conclude with an invitation, because I believe you should have a willingness to confess before men what God has done in your heart. And you need to be given an opportunity to do that. So we have an invitation time. I know there are some who hate to stand before other people, but this passage would seem to question that concern. And honestly, I've seen some of the most shy, introverted people on the planet profess their love for Christ up here publicly. What happened there? Well, I believe God moved and they responded. And I believe that's the pattern. So how do we acknowledge God before men in our culture? Well, you know, I've seen some people talking about, well, because of COVID, the church has fundamentally changed and it's always going to be an online society. No. No. That's not a biblical thought. It may be a good thought. People are rushing out. How can we, you know what, I've got a big preaching platform and I can have groups online in Florida and Topeka. That's not a church. A church is a local assembly of people. Right now, we're living in a weird world where not everyone can come here safely, and we've got to understand that and do our very best to continue to stay connected as a family. But church, this is not the new normal, because the new normal, it's not in the Bible, okay? They met when they were being terrorized by the Romans and they were being executed for their faith, and the church in China today, if they acted like we act when COVID comes, why on earth are they being executed in China right now? Why don't they just stop meeting because it's not safe? Maybe I shouldn't say that, but we need to question what's really valuable to us. We need to do it safely. Don't misunderstand. But this idea of going online only forever is not biblical. So we're to confess him before men. It's awful easy in our culture to slap a bumper sticker on the car or to make some social media post or to sit in your home and claim you're a part of a church or to maybe wear some item of Christian clothing. That's not how you publicly profess your faith in Jesus Christ. You do it in a church, in front of a body of believers. And what you're really saying is, this is what God has done with me, for me, and I want to be a part of you. Because we're all in this together. We're a family. That's what true confession looks like. Baptism works in that regard. If you've never been baptized, you're identifying with what Christ has done for you. That's anyone who doesn't have enough conviction of heart to be willing to entertain this sort of process really needs to evaluate whether or not they know Christ personally. Acts 10, and he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who lives in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Now, not everyone's called to stand in a pulpit and preach, but you can preach through your confession, through your baptism. Baptism is a beautiful picture of what's already happened spiritually. You can confess through your church membership and all those things. Having the conviction to publicly confess Christ matters. Acts 17:31, because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Let me say this as diplomatically as I can. There are churches that don't have membership. They can do what they want to do. But as for this family, we're not going to do that. Because we're a family. You got to know who's in the family. You got to have an opportunity to publicly confess. I don't understand how you can do church without membership. But anyway, see there, I've done it again. I just want to talk about our family, okay? So forgive me for that. Let's boldly confess the Lord before men. Doesn't make a disciple. It doesn't make us a disciple, but it does indicate we are one, okay? And that's a good thing. Sixth thing naturally follows what we've looked at. Conviction, you move to this idea of a company that we've been given. Verses 34 through 37 here. Do not think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. It doesn't have to be that way, by the way. Anyway, don't read too much into this. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Those are kind of strange verses for a series called Family, right? I mean, you think about it, it's like, why on earth did he pick this passage and call this series family? Well, if we're disciples of Christ, we can expect tension, turmoil, testing, even in our most intimate relationships. That's what he's telling us. With our children, yes. With our parents, yes. Even with our spouses, yes. Now, again, I'm going to tell you, it doesn't have to be this way. But any of y'all have family that think you're crazy for being here on a Sunday morning? No one? God bless you. That's great. Because I don't think that's always normal. Christ is talking about a company of believers, a family that is thicker. Hear me. It's thicker than any normal bond. This family, the First Baptist Church family, is actually supposed to be thicker than blood. That's what he's telling us. You may not believe that, but I think it's supposed to be true. Christ makes it plain that our first allegiance should be to him. Especially when tension comes. When our family loyalties pull us to disobey Christ or to forsake his teachings and his commands, what are we going to do? It's the question being raised in this text. Well, if we love our family more than we love him, I can tell you what you're going to do. You're going to compromise. And many of us have been squeezed in that regard by our families in the past. We see it all around us. How many folks have ever said, well, when I have kids, I'm never going to let them get away with that? Anybody ever done that, you know? Now, I'll admit, when I was younger, I said that about some trivial things, you know. But I probably also said that about some pretty important things. You see people's behavior and, you know, hypocrisy maybe, and you scratch your heads and you think, I ain't ever going to do that. And yet, as we raise our kids, as we seek to love them, we should, by the way, as we seek to please them, even to be loved by them, we fall into the trap of appeasing them, don't we? That's what happens. Worse yet, we fall into the trap of appeasing our culture because our little kids are saying, well, I want to be like so-and-so and little Johnny, and this is what everybody at school is doing. And then suddenly we get sucked into, well, if that's what you want. Now who's in control? This world, the flesh, and the devil is yanking your chain through your child. We can't stand a little tension with those around us, so we hustle to conform. So money or sports is everyone else's God? Well, then my goodness, how quickly we need to run and worship at the same idol. That's what happens in our culture. But that's not what Christ is advocating here, is it? No, what he's saying what we've stated in Exodus. God has given us a blueprint and we need to stick to that blueprint. Even if mom and daddy ain't happy, even if little Johnny's not happy, even if everybody's angry about it, we need to stick with it. Christ is bluntly telling us that his ways, his values, his teaching can bring a sword to any relationship. How about when your teenage son decides he's old enough to stay home on Sunday because he's tired? What are you going to do then? I have two teenage sons, by the way, so check out their behavior later this morning. They're going to be here, by the way. So obedience to Christ is going to bring a sword, isn't it? When you get stuck in that situation. What about when everyone around you is saying that homosexual marriage is quite right and proper, and yet God's word clearly says the opposite? What are you going to do then? Oh, it's going to bring a sword to something. What about when, again, all the wealthy or angry people in a community says a casino is the way forward? And God's word clearly says it's not. What are you going to do then? Oh, it's going to bring a sword. Okay? Friends, the teaching of Christ brings a sword. It's impossible to be universally loved and respected by the lost world if we stand upon Christian principles. And sometimes that conflict comes even into the walls of our home. What are we going to do when that happens? Well, if we're disciples of Christ, we're going to stand with Christ, even when the opposition comes from someone we love. Parenting often seems to be the big rub here. I mean, that's where immediately our thoughts go. And I know parents who feel like it's their job to give their children the best of everything, especially if the world says it's necessary, but that's not what God did. You know that, don't you? I mean, I believe that's why in so many ways we talk about our Heavenly Father. Well, he had a son and he loved him more than we'll ever understand, but did he send him to earth with the best of everything? Did he give him a mansion to live in? Did he give him a fast car, camel, or whatever you want to say? Did he have popularity and wealth and the finest education? No. Jesus was a man acquainted with sorrows with no place to lay his head. He was despised and forsaken. And even when we see in the scripture where he asked the Father for another way, a way around the cross, did God relent because he knew it was going to be painful and excruciating and involve humiliation and death? Did he appease him? No. No, the Father insisted that the Son do the right thing the right way. And a disciple of Christ should do so as well, even if that brings a sword. It's nothing new. John 7:43, so there was a division among the people over him. Guess what? Not everybody loved Jesus when Jesus walked this earth. If they did, he wouldn't have been crucified. Sometimes it's mind-numbing what we allow the culture to say. Well, you know, Jesus just loved everybody. Well, it's strange how much conflict he had for someone that loved everybody. Think about it sometime. We've been given a company. It's a funny thing, and I mean this sincerely. Most of you don't know much about my family. I have a great relationship with my mom and dad, so don't read too much into this. But in terms of extended family, I actually identify with First Baptist Church and this community of believers of faith more than I do with my extended biological family, many of whom are not believers. Because, see, this is my company of heroes. This is the company I want to belong to. Oh, yeah, I have a relationship by blood, and I love my family, don't get me wrong, but this is where it's really at, because we're a band of brothers, because we share values. We've been on mission together. We've battled the world, the flesh, and the devil together. We've prayed together. We've fought sickness and financial difficulty and weathered COVID and numerous other things together. Jesus is the thread that anchors our friendship, amen? That's what knits us together. I treasure that because we're family. Doesn't have to be that way, though. Revelation 2. I have this against you, that you've abandoned the love you had at first. I believe that was love for Christ first and foremost. That should be what knits you together. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. This was written to a church that was compromising with their culture. The world loved them, but Jesus, ready to spit them out. Lukewarm water. We studied all that. If not, I'll come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. But we better move on lest someone accuse us of being a cult. You know, it gets dangerous right here. Anyway, a cross, 38 and 39. Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. And I said that, I shouldn't stop here. But, you know, we've been accused of having snipers on the roofs. You know that? Protecting the cult grounds, by the way. Because apparently I have this power. I have brainwashed all of you. You're all just, you know, little minions, you know. Anyway, I'm not even making this stuff up. You think I am, but I'm not. Anyway, take up your cross. Here we go. Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Natural follow-up to number 6. If love of one's family does not undermine our love for Christ, guess what will? Love for one's own self. That's what Christ is saying. Yet Jesus calls his disciples to total self-denial, including, if necessary, sacrifice to the point of death. And yes, crucifixion is a shocking metaphor for discipleship, but that's where Christ goes in this text. There's no easy believism here. I understand something. You want to be a part of the family of God, it's going to cost you something. This isn't Disney World. This isn't an entertainment venue. This isn't a place where you come and get everything you want. This is a place where we're called to come and be like Jesus. And it costs us something. We're called to die to self, to embrace God's will, no matter the cost, and to follow Christ. It is a life of potential, doesn't have to be, but potential suffering and shame and sacrifice. That's just the family resemblance. There are many battles in discipleship that I would tell you I have fought and I have won. But this battle of self-denial, guess what? It continues to rage every single day, over and over and over again. Because I'm selfish. I have a flesh nature. I want what I want. I can only imagine how I would react if I was called in a life or death conflict. I do poorly enough on family vacation. Any man want to say amen to that? Okay? I mean that sincerely. Self is the hardest thing to slay. See, but earthly life is temporary, and the person who holds on to it above all else holds on to something that he cannot possibly keep. While eternal life is the one thing we cannot lose. So let's make sure our priorities are straight. It's a powerful mark of discipleship. John MacArthur's put it this way: becoming a Christian requires affirming the lordship of Christ to the point where you're willing to forsake everything else. And the person that thinks he's found his life in the things of this world shall lose it someday. I hope you see that in the text. It's only by placing our lives on the altar that we truly live. Simply put, if we protect our interests, we're losers. If we die to self and live for his interests, we're winners. That's what God's word is telling us. So take up your cross. Last thing, Confirmation, verses 40 through 42. And again, there's a heavenly kingdom bent to this. Whoever receives you receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. The one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And again, I believe this is talking about eternity future when it comes to rewards. Whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he's a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. And we finished with a very positive hallmark of the disciple of Christ. And yet it's often the most visible, okay? Because it's what he's talking about in these verses cannot be expect fully. And sometimes, in fact, they'll be experienced fully. Sometimes they're experienced very, very little in the here and now. It's primarily reserved for heaven, and it's enjoyed now by faith and hope. Whenever we become the source of blessing to others, this text says, we're blessed. Whether it's when we witness to someone and they accept Christ, or when we welcome someone because they're a preacher of the word. And so many of y'all are so gracious to that. Tom Harmon loves this church because he preaches the gospel and you love him. Oh, there's a reward in that, church. You inspire him to be a better minister. And he says it many, many times. There's a reward for you because of your response to him. That's what the text is telling us. Or when we intercede for someone, for those who seem insignificant and unimportant, like the little child, one way or the other, God sees such work and will reward us accordingly. As his disciples, we can rest in this promise of reward. It's confirmation. And again, it's one of those things, you may not experience it much in the here and the now, but it's coming, and you can believe in the things of this world, or you can believe most strongly in the things of that world to come. If you believe in that coming world, this is incredible, strong confirmation. And I believe it actually points to the reality of this series we're doing. Our best confirmation of our faith and our coming eternal reward, hear me when I say this, church, is our kinship, our fellowship, and our identification with Christ's family right now. You want to know that you've surrendered to the Lordship of Christ? You find you a good, godly, biblical church, and you belong. You connect. You get going. Again, I'm not saying this is the only church for everybody in our town or our community. There's lots of good churches in here, but find you a good one and get there and stick there and belong. And it's an incredible confirmation that you're on the right track because we're family. It means more than we can possibly imagine unless you don't know Christ. And as our musicians come, let me just remind you, all of this Matthew chapter 10, 24 through 42, spoken to believers. It's spoken to disciples. If you don't know Jesus Christ personally, if you haven't been saved and redeemed by the shed blood of Jesus, then this text is not for you. You've moved past the beginning. The beginning is, have you confessed your sins? Have you asked Jesus to forgive you and redeem you and to make you new? See, that's where it starts. Once you come into that personal relationship with Jesus Christ, then you can become a part of the family. All right? It must start there. And then if you do know Christ, but you've never willingly identified with this body, I got to ask you a question. Do you want to have a kinship with us? Why not come join us? Simple thing. We're going to have an invitation. You have an opportunity to make that decision. If you aren't sure, just wait. Over the next 5 weeks, we're going to paint you a very vivid picture of what our family looks like and how we're attempting to look like Jesus as his bride. And you'll learn everything you want to know. How we're supposed to be his most intimate family. All right, let's respond today, if you would. Stand with me, and let's respond to him.